Wonderful to be with you. Okay? Oh, okay. I actually expected to hear any day that this had been called off because the fires of Goleta had swept over you. But now I find out nobody worried about that at all. You know, we get a distorted view on the East Coast, Sue. What's really going on here? This is a much finer state than I was led to believe in New York. I'm glad to be here with my ministry with my brother. I want to share a cluster of a number of scriptures, and I'll ask that you, as you read them, would enter into the feeling and the spirit of these precious words that we come to tonight. I'd like to begin in Psalm 80. We'll read the whole psalm. Echo or not? I've always thought a good echo makes me sound so much more holy and godly. But I see you've taken it off. Okay, it's back to reality. Here we go. Psalm 80, right in the middle of a cluster of the Psalms of Asaph, and here we hear his prayer. Psalm 80, 8-0. Oh, give ear, shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. You who are enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. Stir up your power and come to save us. O God, restore us and cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with the prayer of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears, and you have made them to drink tears in large measure. You make us an object of contention to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. O God of hosts, restore us, and cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. You removed the vine from Egypt, you drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground before it, and it took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shadow, and the cedars of God with its boughs. It was sending out its branches to the sea, and its shoots to the river. Why have you broken down its hedges, so that all who pass that way pick its fruit? A boar from the forest eats it away, and whatever moves in the field feeds on it. O God of hosts, turn again now, we beseech you. Look down from heaven and see, and take care of this vine. Even the shoot which your right hand has planted, and on the son whom you have strengthened yourself. It is burned with fire, it is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of man whom you made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. O Lord God of hosts, restore us. Cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. In the New Testament, just a few verses from Acts chapter 3. Verses 19 through 21. Acts chapter 3. Therefore repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. 1 Kings chapter 19. beginning verse 41. Sorry, 18. 1 Kings 18, beginning verse 41. Now Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of the roar of a heavy shower." So Ahab went up to eat and drink. But Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he crouched down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." So he went up and looked and said, "There's nothing." And he said, "Go back 7 times. It came about at the 7th time that he said, "Behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming up from the sea." And he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down so that the heavy shower does not stop you." In a little while the sky grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins, and outran Ahab to Israel. Isaiah chapter 52. Verses 1 and 2. "Awake, awake! Clothe yourself in your strength, O Zion. Clothe yourself in your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean will no longer come into you. Shake yourself from the dust. Rise up, O captive Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the chains around your neck, O captive daughter of Zion." And then what will be for me a theme verse in Habakkuk. And chapter 3 and verse 2. "Lord, I have heard the report of you and am afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy." We'll use those verses to get started. Why don't we just have another prayer? Lord, we thank you so much for your precious word. We receive now the word spoken, the letter of the word, but how we need the spirit of the word to revive us, to quicken us, to bring us into that which you have prepared. Lord, in these times now, Lord, I look to you, depending upon the Holy Spirit, to speak words beyond words and to stir up hearts deeper than the surface. Lord, we thank you in this day. You're apprehending your people. And in this day, giving us amazing grace to overcome, to swim upstream, to do your will. As we've gathered together for these days, we're thankful for every soul that's here. So wonderful that we've traveled from here and there and gotten here safely. Others on the way. Lord, we pray, incorporate us all into your living word throughout the weekend. Through my brother DeVern, myself, the fellowship times we have together, Lord, may it be a time where your rhema and logos are truly upon us, doing the work you want to do. We give this time now into your hands. Work in our hearts, Lord. Work in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I said that to me the theme verse that I want to share is this: revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. I want to share with you in the times that I have the larger work of God's reviving. The Lord always wants to revive His children if they have fallen from the life that He has chosen for us. Reviving means to live again. Indeed, in some of the verses we read, we saw the Lord and the prayer for reviving to be done. Reviving. I don't know what that means to you. Revival. I don't know how you feel about that. I remember when I first got saved, I came under the influence of a very precious preacher named Stephen Olford, who was of the old Keswick tradition. And he was very much a revivalist. And I remember, if you wanted to see him become spiritually excited, just mention the word revival. And things got stirred up. He wrote a book, A Heart Cry for Revival. And our dear brother went about preaching in all kinds of meetings and things, always praying for revival for God's church and God's people. Well, those of us who have been around a long time have seen a lot of church revivals, and we see a lot of yo-yoing going up and down. Some revivals short-lived, and sometimes revival, even those revivals that we wanted for our own church so desperately, never seemed to really reach the mark, and somehow I feel in part it's because we had a short goal ourselves in view. The Lord really has so much more in His revive thy work, O Lord, in the midst of the years. He doesn't crush us down to scrap the whole thing and start again. The Lord's got the wisdom to revive us in the midst of it. It's quite an amazing thing. But it does include reviving on a number of different levels, beginning with the individual. So many times we find David, especially in Psalm 119, saying, "Revive me, Lord, revive me." What a precious prayer. "Revive me, Lord, according to thy loving kindness. Revive me, Lord, according to thy ways." But mostly he said what? "Revive me according to thy word." He found as he studied the precious word, of course, Psalm 119, testimony to that. The reviving of God in his soul as he thought upon the precepts and the beauty of God through his word. So there's that individual reviving. And then, of course, there is this matter of church reviving, which the Lord has to do in our lives. I don't know what you think about your particular assembly, whether they need reviving or not. I don't know if you even believe in that kind of thing. Since I started out in sort of the Baptist tradition, you know, guarantee you had at least one revival every year. Whether you needed it or not, you always had it. And of course, you know, when I went up in the country in Indiana, I was going to school down in Louisville. So I went up in Indiana and I went to this agricultural community, a rural area. And I determined the best time to have revival was just before a revival was just before school started for me, you know. It was convenient for me, but the farmer said it'll never work. This is harvest time. We can't have revival in harvest time. Well, it was the worst revival he ever had in the church. Because you have to set the time up at the right time. And up at the front of the Baptist church, you have to set up this machine. Now, most of you, not being a Baptist, you don't know about it, but the Baptists actually have a machine that's called a rededicator. And what you do is you preach as strong as you can, and you bring people up, and you grind them through the rededicator. And they rededicate their lives, and they give up smoking, drinking, cursing, and chewing, and all kinds of evil sins. And they come out the other side kind of flat and holy, but they soon puff back up. So every year you bring out the big rededicate machine. And, you know, because it, really in a lot of those church revivals, not too many people got saved, so you had to do something. So all the saints decided to go through the mill once a year. It's a basic deal. I don't know. I preached a lot of revivals. I don't know why, but people thought I was good at it or something, so I did it a lot. But I was dissatisfied with what would happen on the other side. Because the Lord wants to revive something so much more, something not only individual, something not only touching the church, but something touching the work of God, and indeed something touching the world. How do you feel about revival? Do you think we need it? Even as touching our nation, I must say I'm actually ashamed a little bit at our government's total inability to do anything. It's just a breakdown on so many quarters. You know, I'm not going to be a Bush blamer. I just think the whole thing's so askew right now, and the man's an embarrassed mess. I don't think it's all his fault. But we have come to such a deadlock And it's all self-serving. And we should be ashamed. This isn't the nation the forefathers dreamed of, where everybody's out for himself, and you form coalitions of greed and all such things. Well, I don't need to go into that, but you know, revival touches the nation as well. And somewhere, I believe, perhaps deep in your heart, deeper than is shown on the surface of a happy smile, you also have this burden. O Lord, revive Thy work in the midst of the years. Well, I hope in the times that I share, maybe a little bit of this will come out. And I'd like to begin by telling you what I believe is very good news. The harbingers of revival have come on the scene. Now, before there's ever a real reviving of God, there are these birds, prayer birds. You start lining up on the, I guess we would say, on the electric lines above the streets, praying for revival. And there's something quite wonderful happening, and a lot of and most of it is completely unorganized. But there are people. It's actually, to me, I believe there's three evidences that we are right on the brink of something from the hand of God. Another outpouring of mercy for this day in our generation. I say that based on three things. As I'm traveling around and going places to places, there's harbingers. There's these prayer people who are just praying and they won't let God alone about it until the Lord does something about this mess. And I think that's just grand. And it's happening in so many places that I'm getting suspicious. Because the Lord always sets out these harbingers before He pours out. He always wants somebody asking Him to pour out. He's waiting to pour out. He wants to pour out, but He has to have people asking. And I think it's happening in a very sovereign way. I don't think we have to join a club. The Harbinger Club. No, I think it may be set in some of your hearts even about this whole thing. Another thing, a second sort of symptom, you know, is a sign that perhaps we're at the brink is desperation. Now, there's some people whose souls are vexed with the blatant evil of Sodom in our midst, unchecked, in your face, and making it just hard to live and mind your own business even. Not even a question of confronting evil. It's a question of having evil smudged all over you to the place where your soul is vexed and you're demanding that something be done. You know, it takes desperation for us to move, usually. And some people have just had it with seeing the oppression of the righteous. And some people have a hunger and a thirst for righteousness and a desire for the King to manifest Himself upon this earth. And it's a holy desperation that only God can put in our hearts, and it's one of those things that motivates us to pray. And I see that among God's people. And the third thing that I have seen, rather lately, and I'm just really thrilled about this prospect. I recently finished a project as a narrator of a video, which I won't go into, but it's about the Moravian Revival. But in the midst of my studying, the befores and the afters of the Moravian Revival, I saw something that impressed me, and in principle, I see that it stands the test of history, and it's this. The Lord is so merciful that no matter how low we get, how desperate we get, how far we fall from His original plan for us, I don't see that there's a generation that's ever gone by that God hasn't visited His people. Every generation, there's been some kind of reviving. Sometimes it's what I call a linking revival. That is to say, the Lord links something in the past with something in the future through this stopgap people. Sometimes it's an outright recovery of something that God holds precious and is trying to bring into perfection, namely the bride for His Son. But in every generation, the Lord pours Himself out. Now, I don't know what the percentage is here because I'm kind of old and wobbly myself, and I'm not sure how many of you were even around 40 years ago. But to my estimation, that's the last time the Lord really poured out Himself and opened the heavens upon the United States. What an amazing time it was to be alive. I was just a brand new Christian, saved in 1964. And then in the late 60s and then through the 70s, God poured out His Spirit and poured out His love upon people. It was such an amazing thing. Here in California, it was transforming to the whole state. The church leaders today in California basically came out of that time period. People talk about the charismatic movement, and certainly that was a part of the expression of God's outpouring down to the earth back there in the 60s and 70s. There was a recovery of churches and gatherings who found a new grace to stand just for God's testimony and simplicity and purity. It was an amazing time. There was the Jesus movement. There was the release of Scripture songs out of that time that's changed all of our lives. It was an amazing time. And to be alive in the time, well, I'm so glad I was there and got the goosebumps. It was amazing to go out on the streets and, you know, I put together a little Jesus rock band, you know, which I don't know what to think about it anymore, but we'd get up on this flatbed truck and we'd play these songs and preach in between, and I'd see teenagers coming to Jesus left and right. It was an amazing thing. It's just amazing. I mean, the heavens were opened in a way that they're not right now over the United States. It was an amazing time. If you ask me what I think the most significant thing was about that time, this is my opinion. 25 cents. Here it is. I think God sensed the desperation of His precious people who loved Him, who were saved, who were powerless against the onslaughts of evil that began to befall us in the 60s. There were many missionaries, many pastors, many church people in all kinds of groups and churches who loved the Lord, but they were powerless. And in this great moving of God, you know what? Whether it's among charismatics or it's among the Jesus people or it's among those denominational people who were kick-started during that time, I'll tell you what the testimony was more than half the time, at least by my unofficial survey. When I talk to people about how it all got going for you back in those days of that outpouring, most of them said, you know what, I believed in Jesus when I was a kid, or I believed in Jesus and I know I was saved, but I never knew Jesus loved me until His love poured out upon me. And then I don't find them talking so much about the gifts of the Spirit that were poured out, but the love of God that was poured out into their life. Imagine being a good Baptist. You love the Lord, you know you're saved, you're reading your Bible, you're trying your best, you're keeping your devotions, you're trying to live holy, you're witnessing to people, not much fruit, not much happening. And suddenly God comes down and says, I love you, my son. That's liberated denominational people. That's all I know. Because back in those days, that's all I knew. I didn't know if they were crazy people like you guys. All I knew were denominational people. But I tell you what, the Lord, the life of the Spirit rose the lake up above all the differences of the denominations. And I remember New York in the 70s, it didn't make any difference. You were Presbyterian, Lutheran, anything. It's just, do you love Jesus? That was the one question. If you love Jesus, everybody said, praise God. That's the only requirement. And so there was a lot of crazy theology. But I'll leave all that aside, you see. How wonderful. It's been 40 years. I think something's about to happen. I wonder if you feel that in your heart. It's all subjective. You may completely disagree with this. You may not think God keeps a timetable. But I think God just can't wait when He sees His people desperate. How do His people get desperate? What is wrong with us that we get to this place where we need this drought? We get to this place where Elijah had to declare a drought. Just to get the people desperate. God brought a drought to get people desperate. Why do God's children have to get to that place? Well, you know, when you look at the children of Israel, we see the story in the book of Judges, where you see that great yo-yo of revivals that they had through the years. And you see that the people, it gives you the reason right in the book of Judges why the people were so up and down, why they backslid so often. What was it? There were two reasons. Sort of two sides of the same coin. What was it? They had no king. Now, without a king, you don't have a leader. Without a king, you have no character. Without a king, you have nothing noble. Without a king, you're just every man for himself. And that's the other part. Everybody did what was right in his own eyes. And so they were weak, and they were fractured. Sometimes even within an individual tribe, their families were fighting. I mean, no wonder the marauders and all of the outside people came in and bothered them for over 400 years. And so, because God saw that, and He saw the condition of these people, He always kept them within the sovereign cycle of His mercy. The people would backslide, would fall into oppression, would cry out, and as it says in Judges, and God would have pity. And He'd raise up a judge, and the people be revived, and they'd be delivered from those particular enemies. And they'd have a respite for a while. And then the judge would die. And then they'd backslide. And then they'd get oppressed. And then they'd cry out. And then God would show pity. And God would raise up another judge. Oh my goodness. You know, God loves His children. And He had to take them around. And so, you know, Judges is a great sine curve. Up and down. Every time, you know, God delivered them. Oh God, we're going to serve You forever. Forget it. The idols are out. Completely out. And then the guy says, oh yeah, I still got a couple idols in my back pocket. You know, let me try praying to this one. See how it works. Up and down over the years. Well, that's the children of Israel. But we're the children of God. We're God's people. We have a king, the King of Kings. And we have amazing grace internalized, not just a covenant, a beautiful covenant outside of us that we're striving for. We've got this gracious life within us. How could we ever fall from the normal Christian life? The normal Christian life. I don't know. Are you living the normal Christian life? Well, what is that? Well, I won't go into that, but I'll leave that for Watchman Nee. But let me say four things about the normal Christian life. Number one, it's just a life of abiding. There's such life in that abiding. Abiding in His commandments, abiding in His Word, abiding in Him, He abiding in you. Man, that's some kind of grace-filled existence, you know. And how about this? He shall be for you rivers of living water flowing out of you to others. Rivers of living water. You can't get any better than that. That's the promise of the Holy Spirit. What a wonderful grace this is to us. Or how about the encouragement and the fellowship of other brothers and sisters that you're one with? Imagine being one with a family who cared for you and cared for God's interests about you and kept you honest and kept you in the light by fellowship. Oh, these things are precious, just precious to us, you know. And then we get this privilege. Everybody else in this world has to walk by the flesh because that's all they know, walking by their own lusts, walking by their own. And we get to walk by the Spirit. And begin to manifest some godly characters and fruits in our life as we walk by the Spirit instead of walking by the flesh. Oh man, this is such a wonderful, joyful ride. How could we ever slip away from this and need reviving? I'm so glad in this room nobody slipped away. But now we have to talk about those denominational people. No. You see, I don't know what it is about us. I mean, I do know what it is about us. We don't realize how fallen we really are. But God gives us all these gracious things and especially wraps them all up in His Son and say, here, take my Son. He's all you need to live. And yet we say, nah, I think I need a little something more. We get ourselves into a mess. So how do we slip away? Well, I'm going to be very nice and suggest this. I think we slip away by inches from that life that we have. I suppose there's some people who get taken by a big con job by the devil and go all out and backslide. I find most Christians just kind of move away by inches. Just one little action here, one little thing there. You remember in the Song of Solomon, there's that wonderful little picture, you know, of the king. I believe it's the king saying to his wonderful beloved bride-to-be, And he says to her, you know, you better go catch those foxes. They're ruining the vineyard. And I think that's what's happened to our vineyard. These little foxes. You know, I've just more recently been made aware out on a golf course. I've been playing a little bit of golf this year. They got foxes out there. And I've heard about foxes and know about fox hunting in England. And, you know, all you rich people like the Lindberghs can go over to England and go fox hunting and all this kind of stuff. But I've never been. So it was kind of interesting to me to be out on the golf course and see some foxes. And they were so small, I thought they were squirrels. I mean, you know what I mean? They were like this. I thought foxes were kind of big, you know, like some kind of a wolf or something, you know? Yeah, they're just little things. But they can get through the hedge. You know, they're really a nuisance. You know, cause all kinds of problems. It's the foxes that get in there in our lives, you know, and take out that life, drain us. When you look in the book of Revelation, you see Jesus speaking to the churches, and the seven churches, and it's not like he says that there's been some great big thing that's happened, but it's some little subtle things that have carried people away. I mean, think about it. The church of Ephesus, the love church. Paul said, you're so full of love. And then Paul loved that church and emphasized the necessity of love. And then, years later, John, the apostle of love, came to live in Ephesus when Jerusalem was destroyed. You'd think, how could this church ever leave their first love? You know what I'm saying? That's your strong suit. How could you ever leave your first love? Except by some very small distraction. And some very reasonable sounding religious flesh. And just little bit by little bit, suddenly, only Jesus could come with his flashlight and flash into their lives and say, you've left your first love. And they went, I think nobody was as surprised as the Ephesians when Jesus said that. They didn't even realize it. How subtle is this whole business where the life drains out, you know? How about the reputable church, Sardis? With that lively name and lively reputation, oh, Church of Sardis, I want to go down there, man. They got action going on. This reputable church, how could it forget the things they had received and heard? Now, how can you do that? Now, some of you, I'm ashamed to say, how many conferences have you had here? 65? 65. Jerry's been to every one of them. And, you know, and yet, he may have lost some of the things he's received and heard. How is this possible for Christians? Especially when you take notes. You know Sardis took notes. And yet they've forgotten the things they've received and the things they've heard. What are those little things that caused them? You know, with Sardis, perhaps it was just little lazinesses and little partial obediences, not disobedience. They just didn't quite finish the job. Just little tiny things. And next thing you know, they have a reputation, but they're dead. Imagine that. And I must say, I mean, I know we all like to get after the church of Laodicea because we believe it's every other church except ours. But the church in Laodicea, I think, I have to say, I truly believe they thought they were in good standing with Jesus. Because their church was working like clockwork. You know, there's some churches where, you know, the preacher preaches and it's already 11:45, he's still preaching. Not in Laodicea, they'll lock you up. If you can't finish your sermon by noon, it's too bad. The pot roast is ready, they're going. I mean, Laodicea really had, and they thought they were pleasing to God. You know, and that's why I think their blindness was subtle. It's like Israel's blindness. It was subtle. They were blinded by their traditions and things. And Christians get blinded in such a way that the Laodiceans had sort of like cataracts. Because they must have believed they could still see, but they were just seeing shadows and forms, you know. I understand when people get the operation, suddenly they can see clearly and see colors and everything. They're amazed how blind they were. Because it just comes on, closes down, narrows your focus. And the next thing you know, you're blind, but you think you can still see. Well, I don't think I need to make too much of a case for the fact that the church has come to the place where it needs reviving. And that we've come to the place that we need reviving. But there's two, to me, incontrovertible evidences that we're at a place where if the Lord doesn't come, there will be even greater desperation. Maybe we need it. I don't know. But there's two incontrovertible evidences to me that we need revival. And the first one is, we don't think we do. Now, most churches are frankly very satisfied with their situation. Now, they see other churches that need reviving. But the very fact that we don't see it is an evidence that we need it. That we have this same blindness the Laodiceans had. Can you imagine? I will pick out a few groups if I can, just for a second. Can you imagine going to the mega churches and say, "Hey, you need revival? What are you kidding? They're programmed up 24/7. Your whole life is now in their hands. You're down the bowling alley at 10 o'clock at night. What do you mean you need revival? Megas don't need revival. They're the most active group around. They're great. Emergence. Emergence. I don't know if you know what that is. The emergent church, as they call themselves today. These are very clever and very intelligent people, and they're criticizing the church in its present form. And even now, they're kind of redesigning the old wineskins. And as they redesign it, there's no revival that comes. There's no refreshing that comes. It's just a dead, revised old wineskin. Of course, how about our assemblies? You know, our assemblies sometimes are like an old blind horse in front of a milk wagon, you know. And the horse is completely blind, but it's so used to going in this rut, it doesn't even need to see anymore. It just shows up, plods along through a meeting, plods along, and goes home, comes back again, you know. And it's so little life, there's something wrong, but we're satisfied with that. Are we satisfied with that? I don't know. What do you think? Well, I'm thinking that there's people who have a growing dissatisfaction in their heart. And they really see that it's time to protest. It's time to pray. Ask God to pour out His Spirit. Open the heavens. Come down. We'll be looking at these specific prayers in a little bit, but let's go back to that Psalm 80 that we read at the beginning, because this is a prayer for revival. Asaph was one of the harbingers. He's praying to the shepherd of Israel. It's a wonderful lesson we learn from this psalm. We'll look at just a few of its points. We've already read the things, so we won't do it again. But first of all, I want you to notice that they've been awakened. Asaph has been awakened to their dreadful condition. The condition of the vineyard. Broken down. Notice there in verse 8 as an example. Well, you removed the vine from Egypt. And you planted it. But now he says in verse 12, why have you broken down its hedges? So that all who pass that way pick its fruit. Verse 16. It's burned up with fire. It's cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. I also think this, as we'll see, is a harbinger of a coming reviving of God. That people are awakened. You remember that passage that I read in Isaiah 52. Awake! Awake! Zion, wake up! Put on strength! Throw off those chains. There's a cooperation that we'll see is necessary in all reviving. There's something on man's side and there's something on God's side. And of course, you can imagine God does most of it. But He needs people to wake up. And here's Asaph. He's awakened. He says, what's happened to the vineyard that God took out of Egypt and planted here in the Promised Land? What's happened? The hedges have come down. The enemy's in there. The boars are chewing it up. It's a terrible situation. But then he takes it a second step, and I think this is a little more insight, which there's a certain point at which we realize this. And the second point is this. all of the decline and all of the drought and all of the allowance of the hedge and the vineyard and all of that is the Lord's doing. It isn't the enemy, the bad guys. It's not circumstances, the economy. It's the Lord bringing us down. He says there in verse 4, O Lord God of hosts, how long will You be angry with the prayer of Your people? You've fed them with the bread of tears, and You've made them drink tears in large measure. You make us an object of contention to our neighbors. You know, I had to wrestle with the Lord just a little bit there. You know, I just finished up a 2-year study of the book of Isaiah, week by week, plodding through like a blind horse. And I had to wrestle with the couple of places in Isaiah. Well, there's more than a couple of places where he makes it very clear that when the Lord's people don't go His way, He waits around for a while and then He actually operates against the Lord's people. And He does it until something happens. Do you know what it is that happens? It says the Lord turned and fought against His own people. I mean, that sounds really strange. It's exactly what the Lord does. Until something happens. And what is that that happens that causes Him to cease doing that? Somebody wakes up and says, it's the Lord is doing that to us. This isn't going to go away by praying it away. The Lord's doing it to us. We see what's going on. The Lord's turned against us. And of course, in the wonderful way it's put both in the Psalms and in Isaiah is this. In the midst of our desperation, we say this, where is the Lord who used to love us so? Where is the Lord? And the Lord up in heaven says, finally, they recognize I exist. Finally, I had to bring them down to desperation before they recognize I exist. They say, where is God? Where is God? He says, oh, you know, God is so thankful when people say that. Of course, in Isaiah 52, when God says, awake, awake, it's actually a response to the people who in Isaiah 51:9 say, God, wake up, wake up, where are you? Now, the amazing thing about God is He loves people to charge Him with being asleep and being away on the job. Why? It's because the people finally acknowledge they need Him, which is something people have a tough time doing when they're so successful and just running at the speed of light. So finally the people say, wake up God, where are you? We'll see this some more. God loves that. He says, hey, you know what? You need to wake up. And I say, oh, I thought you needed to wake up. Of course, you know, God always comes back with the last punchline. He wins in every comedy club duel. He has the last say. You wake up. But we always start up. This is the harbingers, you see. What's the first thing the harbingers say? God, wake up, wake up. You seem far away. Why are you making us suffer like this? What are you doing? Have you forgotten us? God says, I love it, I love it. You know, God doesn't have any security complex. He doesn't get thrown off by people charging him with forgetting about him and all this kind of stuff. Because He knows when He reveals Himself, then we all kind of melt like wax. Oh, God, what did I say that for? Of course you weren't asleep. You were waiting for us to react properly, you know. But then, of course, the most important thing we can get out of this psalm is that which is repeated and repeated and repeated through the psalm, and it's this. It's the very presence of God's face that restores us and revives us. And notice the way he says it. You'll notice as an example in verse 3. O God, restore us and cause your face to shine upon us and we will be saved. Verse 7. O God of hosts, restore us, cause your face to shine upon us and we will be saved. Verse 19. O Lord God of hosts, restore us, cause your face to shine upon us and we will be saved. Now we need to dig just a little deeper in here and see what that word restore us means. I think the King James has it rightly where it says turn us again. And here's an amazing thing about revival. It's an amazing thing about us repenting. Because the word for repentance in the Old Testament is this word shuv, it's turn. Every one of those passages is turn. And here's the truth. We can't turn unless the Lord turns us. We don't even have, in our depravity, we don't really even have the ability to truly repent. I mean, we can make some kind of show of religious guilt or something, but to truly repent and rethink and turn about. So Asaph rightly says, Lord, turn us and then cause thy face to shine upon us and we'll be saved. What wonderful revival. And so God's people don't say, you know, oh Lord, we will repent. They come to the Lord and acknowledge, Lord, please turn us, cause us to repent. And if you'll notice, it's the same word in verse 14 where they say, oh God of hosts, you turn now to us. Lord, we need you to turn to us in order that we can turn, in order that your face can shine upon us, and in order that we can be saved. Repentance is a gift that comes from God. When we repent, it isn't just that we start groveling and we get sort of some kind of religious fever where we're trying to make something happen. Repentance is something that is seen in the light. The light is something that's mercifully given us when God shines His face upon us. And all we need to do is see a flash of that light and we repent. There's no argument about it. I mean, it's just like Job when he finally saw the Lord. He didn't have to convince him he needed to repent. He was down, abject, broken, contrite. He'd seen. He knew. And then the Lord could restore. Until we come to that point of desperation, the fact of the matter is, when Jesus said to the seven churches, repent, it was only because Jesus was standing over them with precious light and revelation that they could see what was wrong and repent. I'm fully convinced that the Ephesians could never have seen they left their first love unless it was Jesus telling them themselves in the light of the Word of God and by the Holy Spirit. You know what I'm saying? We don't see the obvious until the light shines upon us. Then we say, ah! And so often when people come to true repentance, it's something comes clear as a light bulb. Something turns on and we realize, what? I see it. It's so clear. What used to be so murky and indecipherable in the past. Wow. Until that time, we come to the place of such impotence that the world doesn't fight against us, they just ignore us. Because we have nothing to say that they even want to hear. They get mad if we stand up and ruin one of their parades. But I mean, really, you know, the worldly organizations around, they're not spending all of their time thinking, what can we do about those Christians? They're just bugging us day and night. They just ignore us. But there are some harbingers who wake up, who say, oh Lord, we need your countenance. We need your face upon us in order for us to be saved. I mean, I think we could rightly say that revival is when God's face is shining upon us. It's when His life is there. That's exactly what reviving is. And somehow we let that life trickle away in the most subtle kinds of ways that we don't even realize until His gracious, merciful presence comes upon us again and we realize how far away we've gotten. I'd like to just turn to one other scripture just to end tonight. We're just introducing things. In Isaiah, again, we all know this verse in chapter 57. Now, I would love to see a whole auditorium full of harbingers and people praying with the desperation that's real and asking God to rend the heavens and come down. But as much as I say that, I also realize there's something that we need to just talk about here for a few moments at the end and leave it for you to think about. We know this passage in Isaiah 57 and verse 14 and 15. And it will be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstacle out of the way of my people. For thus says the High and Exalted One, who lives forever, whose name is Holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite. Now the Lord's reviving work, revive thy work, O Lord, in the midst of the year is a very comprehensive thing, but it almost always, well, I shouldn't even say almost always, it always starts with individuals. And it always starts when individuals are awakened to their true condition. Now these people here are not contrite and lowly by nature. These people have been broken by the light of God. And the one thing that we know is consistent with all real revivals is there is always some deep dealings of God among His people, individually. Along with the blindness, along with the leaving first love and all of that, I want to put it in a whole other way, because there is a comprehensive problem among God's people, which is this. We are dulled to the sensitivities of the Spirit's leading. And what happens whenever there have been in history true revivings, there has been an intense sensitivity to the Spirit's conviction of sin in people's lives. Those things that were casual sins and figured, they're okay, suddenly become almost carnal, cardinal sins in people's thought, which has to be dealt with. Especially the area of unforgiveness. You find when there's a real revival, people just, you know how we say, well, I forgive them, but I'm just not going to fellowship with them. Oh, how the Spirit deals with that kind of stuff. Just that kind of dull, I'm going to put up with stuff. No. You see, the harbingers who are going to be praying have a contrite and lowly spirit. They have a heart that's been broken. And they're able to pray for God's people, not from a position of pride, but the reason they're on their knees and desperate is because they see their own situation. As we'll see as we look at the lives of some intercessors during this weekend, I know you know that already. An intercessor is not somebody who's just grabbing hold of God regarding some need, but an intercessor is somebody who has been previously dealt with in such a way that they can be a sensitive channel to what the Lord wants. And in this way, we have to confess that there's a lot of sin in our midst. But we've accepted it. It's common practice. Worldliness has been accepted to a certain point. We don't realize how much the world is like leeches just sucking the life out of us. You know, the world is giving us most of it's good world. I think most of you are into good world. But you know, that just saps our life. We have no energy left. We've spent it all on this and that and the other thing. And then when the Lord comes to speak to us, we've got no energy left. Something's been sapped out. The world's tricked us into this thing. If the world can't send us down the road to destruction through some evil stuff, then the world will just put those leeches on us and suck out the life out of us, out of our families. Where we had good family life, now we have no family life. Because the family's going in 9 different directions, and there's only 8 people in the family. I mean, it's crazy how out of control the lives of Christians are. Don't you think there's some point where the Lord says, hold it now, hold it now. There's gross insensitivity. Those things that you've been getting away with and saying, well, the Lord forgives me for those things. You know, the Lord wants to deal with those things. And so in our lives, if we would indeed be those who come up on the wall, then the Lord has to deal with those casual sins. I've been reading recently about the Welsh revival, you know, that Welsh revival. And they had 4 tenets in the Welsh revival as Dear Evan Roberts went from church to church. And I'll just share the first 2 for now. The first one is this. If you have any sin that has not been placed under the blood, you must do it immediately. Obey the Holy Spirit. The second one was, If there's anything in your life that's questionable, get rid of it. Why do you think it's questionable? It's because the Lord's not in it. Oh, how that would change our lives. If we had that kind of sensitivity. I mean, you know, I don't think in this day we should even try to lay down the rules of proper dress and all of that. But I tell you what, when the Lord sensitizes people's heart, there's a certain modesty that's part of their lives. And a certain respect, even in conversation, that comes out of a sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. That well, the Lord's people are very insensitive to crushing the Holy Spirit, to grieving Him, to quenching Him, just by our rudeness, just by our carnality, just by our looseness. How can the Lord revive something like that? And so He has to find some people who are contrite and broken that He can revive. And then in that reviving, spread the revival to others again, who become convicted as well in their lives. And so in the life, in the history of revivals, the one thing that's, I think, the most difficult when you're reading the different revivals is to catch the spirit of what was going on underneath. You know, because they talk about how many people were saved, they talk about how long the meetings were, and they talk especially about the instruments that we used in the revival, the various men or women that God used in the preaching and all of that. But the one thing they can't convey is that intensity of spirit. You've had to have been there to catch the intensity of the spirit. If you have been in such a time, whether it's a small group, not even a church group, but somewhere where the Lord was really dealing in your life, I'll tell you, there's two feelings you have about that thing. As it goes on, every night, there's two things in your mind. One, you wouldn't dare miss it because of what God's doing. And two, you can't stand being in it because it's so sensitive. It's so intensely led by the Holy Spirit. So when we're talking about, should we begin to pray, Lord, revive Thy work, we're talking about something that has a cost. It'll mean brokenness. And contrition, not self-brokenness, but somebody who's really seen their condition before a holy God. The wonderful thing about revival is that it restores a sense of holiness to God's people. That gets lost in the shuffle, in the midst of grace, in the midst of love, in the midst of even righteousness. Holiness gets lost. But when God would shine His face and save His people, He shines with holiness, and His people are healed. Dear brothers and sisters, here's the good news. There are people now who are desperate, and they're praying. They've learned some of the principles of intercessory praying. Next time I'd like to share on revival praying a little bit. But they've caught hold of something, and they're laying hold of the Lord, believing that the time of His outpouring is near. I don't know if you believe that. So I'm just going to ask you to consider that in your heart. Lord, what time is it among us? Have we got desperate enough? Are we down to the place where we can actually, we can't keep lying to ourselves that we're okay? Do we actually see our situation? You know what? I'd be happy if the Lord just revived some individual lives here this week. Be a good start. Oh Lord, I have heard the report of You and am afraid. Oh Lord, revive Thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. And in wrath, remember mercy. We're just going to ask to have a few moments for prayer. A few people, please, if you would take these things back to the Lord, however you feel impressed to pray. And then our brother will come up with announcements after there's been some praying.